We're concluding our sermon series, God in Art. Now, over the last month or so, we've been exploring what God is in the imaginings of artists, painters, filmmakers, composers, songwriters, and actors. And I say what God is because there are some artists who don't believe that God is real, that he's not a who, but they have used their art to consider what their picture of God might look like if they thought he existed. Now, how many of you get the Sunday newspaper? We used to get the Sunday newspaper. We don't get it anymore, but about 31 million people subscribe to a Sunday paper in the United States. Think about what your favorite section of the paper is to read. Now, most of us will kind of read through the main news section, but probably it's not our favorite, especially the way things are going today, right? A lot of people will look at the sports section, and again, not a whole lot really going on in sports through the this entire COVID time. Some of us like the leisure section or the style section. Some of us like the classified ads. But when I think about getting a newspaper, especially a Sunday paper, my favorite section of the paper is the comics. Those brightly colored, short, easy to read, sometimes funny comic strips. Now, the first true comic strip was called The Yellow Kid. It was created by Richard Outco, and it first appeared in 1895. And of course, Outco would go on to create a more familiar character, Buster Brown, a few years later. The Yellow Kid lived in a rundown slum in New York City called Hogan's Alley. And the strip itself has been described as a turn-of-the-century theater of the city in which class and racial tensions of the new urban consumerist environment were acted out by a mischievous group of New York City kids from the wrong side of the track. Now, that's a lot going on there for a comic strip. And in Outco's Buster Brown, it's described as a boy from a wealthy New York family, but he would constantly get into some kind of a trouble, and he would usually get punished by getting a spanking from his mother. And in the last panel of each strip, Buster would share some sort of message. In one strip, he got in trouble for spilling soda on a wealthy lady's dress. And in the last panel, Buster says, "Resolved that druggists are legalized robbers. They sell you soda and candy to make you ill, then they sell you medicine to make you worse." Both of these comics came to social issues just from what the writer believed was a very kind of funny way, with these cute characters, these innocent children who saw the world as it was and would kind of act out based on what they knew of the world. Now, fast forward a few decades, and in 1938, a character was introduced to the world not in a Sunday comic strip, but in a comic book, which were just starting to gain popularity. And the character was described as, let's see if you can figure out who this is, "A strange visitor from another planet who came to Earth with powers and abilities far beyond those of mortal men, who can change the course of mighty rivers, bend steel in his bare hands, and who fights a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way." Now, many of you know this character as Superman and his mild-mannered alter ego, Clark Kent. See, in the history of comic strips and comic books, there's this kind of uniqueness in the art because it has the ability to speak to the social issues of the time while disguised as a mild-mannered series of colorful pictures of children and superheroes. And of course, today we believe that mostly comic books are read by children or teenagers, and the thing that we don't realize is that there are often messages about the way life is just embedded into those comic strips and those comic books. And most often, the writers of these things tell their stories from their own worldview and attempt to show the reader either how the world really is in their eyes, or how they think it could be or how it should be. Now, sometimes a comic writer will tell the world who they think God is, or what they think of religion. And sometimes the writer is purposefully trying to make a point, and sometimes that point is not really flattering to Christianity, to religion, to God. But in a few cases, the writer's beliefs just kind of leak into their work, and one of these artists who had a Christian worldview and a Christian kind of belief system is a man named Charles M. Schulz. He was the creator, artist, and writer of the Peanuts comics for almost 50 years. Now, Schulz, or Sparky as his family and friends often called him, was a shy, humble, and gifted artist who would write about complex issues but would portray them through this group of children. Charlie Brown, his sister Sally, his best friend Linus, and Linus's sister Lucy, and of course Charlie Brown's beagle Snoopy. Now, these children talked like adults and they grappled with many social issues. In 1968, just a few months after the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr., the Peanuts gang grew when Schulz introduced a black character, Franklin, to the comic. And in his first storyline, Franklin and Charlie Brown build a sandcastle together on the beach. And we look at this comic strip and we don't see anything at all unusual about seeing this relationship between Franklin and Charlie Brown. A little bit later in the comics, when Franklin starts meeting Charlie Brown's friends, he walks up to Linus and shakes his hand and says, "Hi, I'm Franklin." And Linus says, "I'm Linus, I'm happy to know you." And again, we don't think of anything out of the ordinary. We look at this relationship and we say, yeah, they're kids. But Schulz was also a Christian who attended a Methodist church, and he taught Sunday school. He did a lot of Bible study. It's said that he actually had a Bible that he would take all kinds of notes, and he would underline things and all kinds of ideas that he would have in the margin. Sounds like my kind of guy. But Schulz often wrote his Christianity into Peanuts. And not in a way that was trying to shock people, not in a way that was trying to, cause trouble or anything like that. He simply put his faith into his characters. More than 560 of Schulz's 17,900 Peanuts newspaper strips contain a religious, spiritual, or theological reference. That's over 3%, almost 3.5% of all of the comics he produced over his almost 50 years dealt with religion or spirituality or some sort of theological reference. And to put that in perspective, most of us are familiar, if we know the Peanuts at all, we're familiar with the setting where Lucy holds the football. And she tells Charlie Brown to come and kick it, and she pulls it away. And we're very familiar with that. And that only showed up 61 times in his comics. That was 0.3%, as opposed to 3.5% of these religious and theological themes. In 1965, Sparky was approached by Coca-Cola to produce an animated Peanuts special for Christmas. And Sparky told his fellow producers that if we're doing this show, and it's going to be on at night, I'm going to add some meaning to it. I don't want it just to be funny. If we're going to do it, I think we should talk about the true meaning of Christmas. At least what it means to me. A Charlie Brown Christmas does feature a lot of comedy surrounding Charlie Brown becoming the director of the school Christmas pageant. And he does this at kind of at Lucy's suggestion because he's looking to find some meaning in this holiday that we call Christmas. And Charlie Brown ends up finding that meaning. He's just brought in a really, really sad looking Christmas tree for the holiday pageant, and all of the kids make fun of him and they laugh at him, and he just gets so just sad and dejected, and he just feels like he can't do anything right. And he just is at the end of everything. He just yells at the top of his lungs, "Doesn't anybody know what the meaning of Christmas is? Can anybody tell me?" One of the characters, his best friend, Linus, shows and tells Charlie Brown the true meaning of Christmas by reciting Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. It's the story of the shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night, and the angel of the Lord comes to them and says, "On this day in the city of David was born a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The network, CBS, they didn't like A Charlie Brown Christmas. They didn't like the pacing of the show. They thought it was really kind of just slow and boring. They didn't like the unprofessional sounding child actors. And they told the creators that the Bible thing really scares us. Now, by the time they had seen this finished product, it was too late to pull it from the lineup because they had already spent a lot of money in advertising and things like that. But they were really kind of nervous that there was a character reading or actually reciting from memory passages of scripture about Christmas. They were worried. And they had to let it air because they had spent all this money advertising, and everybody was looking forward to this very first Charlie Brown Peanuts animated TV special. When it aired on December 9th, 1965, 15.5 million television sets, almost half of all of the sets in America, were tuned into A Charlie Brown Christmas. Both the network and Coca-Cola received thousands of letters praising them for the special, and especially for including the true meaning of Christmas in a world of everyone being afraid to mention Jesus for fear of some group boycotting their product. Now, in the late 80s, early 90s, Schultz had what many considered to be a crisis of faith. He had labeled himself a secular humanist, though by most accounts from his family and friends, he didn't really know what a secular humanist was. He liked the sound of it. And of course, we know that secular humanism is a belief that there is no divine power, there is no supernatural power in the universe, that everything is natural. And some people took that and tried to label Sparky as an atheist, which his family resoundingly denied. His faith in God was always strong. Here's where the problem was. He had started to lose faith in religion, in Christian denominations. That's where his faith had wavered. He had started having trouble with institutionalized Christianity, which is one way to put it. And this is how Schultz described it. He said, "I defy anybody to prove to me that their denomination has all the truth. I don't pretend to be able to discuss profound theological problems, but I do think that the only true theology is no theology at all. I think the only theology that exists is that God exists as a spirit and that we live in His world. And the minute we begin to form some sort of theology, we begin to drift away from the truth. It is God, not man, who is equipped for full understanding." And then he goes on, he says, I just have the feeling that the church has taken much away from us. Isn't it a pity that a religion which is supposed to draw all of us together simply drives us apart? This is the thing that bothers me so much. His family shared what Schultz really, truly believed about God, about church, about religion. Near the end of his life, they shared that Sparky had put a note in the back of his Bible, and there was a picture of Jesus taped there. It was like on the very back page, right before the back cover. And he marked it with scripture references. And he wrote this note. He wrote, we are not judges. What we are, keepers, neighbors, servants. In the margins next to we are not judges, he had written these passages, Matthew 7, John 12, 47 to 48, Romans 2, 1, and Luke 6, 37. And I want to read those right now. Matthew 7 is the last part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, what a lot of Christians believe is the most just full version of everything Jesus wanted us to do and to be. Matthew 7 starts like this. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Then we move on to John chapter 12, verses 47 to 48. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Then we move on to Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And finally, we get to Luke 6, 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Charles Schultz couldn't reconcile Jesus' words with what he often felt was severe judgment from Christians towards others. Our modern world, including Christians and those who are not Christians, have taken to passing swift judgment on people who don't think the way that we think they ought to think, or who do things we think they ought not do, or who don't do things that we think they ought to do. Most often we turn people into the thing we're judging them for, which makes it so much easier to not see them as people. I mean, if you are sitting here and you're listening to this right now and you support Republicans, you are a deplorable, uneducated, misogynistic, xenophobic, racist, fascist, homophobic bigot on the wrong side of history. And if you're sitting here right now or you're listening and you support Democrats, you are participation trophy-winning, triggered, safe space-dwelling, baby-killing, snowflake, social justice warrior pansies who want to rewrite history. Pastor Joe, how could you even say these things in a sermon? How can you say these things to the church? I say them Because this is how Americans have come to judge one another, and because our churches are full of people who believe politics is more important than loving our neighbor. I say these things because when we as Christians use this kind of demeaning, depersonalizing language when we talk about politics and those on the other side, we're also talking about people who are sitting with us in our pews, in our churches. And I'm just as guilty of it as anyone else. Maybe more so, I don't know. It's easy to look at someone who has different beliefs than ours, religious beliefs, political, cultural beliefs, and just write them off. We can look at people and say, I don't want to have anything to do with them. And then we treat people like non-people because they're not our kind of people. And then we wonder why the church is divided. And I've got to tell you, it's a really lazy way to live, especially if you call yourself a Christian. Listening to and hearing, really hearing people with whom we disagree is hard. Loving our enemy is hard. It takes time and it takes energy and it takes actual thought and actual work. And in today's world, that's just too hard. Better to just depersonalize those people. Think of them as less than human. That's easier. I can just come to church, this church over here, because I like the people and because they're just like me and we're on the same side politically. I can come to church and I can just sing the songs, but only if the worship leaders are on key and they have really cool instruments and the lighting helps me to feel the emotion of the songs. Otherwise, I'm going to complain. I can just come to church and listen to the sermon. Not this sermon, because Pastor Joe's making me feel uncomfortable right now. But the sermons that tell me how much God loves me and has a plan for me and doesn't expect too much from me. I can come to church and put some money in the offering plate. Not every week, of course, and not too much because vacation is coming up, but not too little because the pastor might confront me about it. Oh, and somewhere in all of this going to church, maybe I'll try to find some place to worship God. Maybe I'll try to find some way to pray. I'll pray for forgiveness, but only for myself, not for forgiveness for my coworker who is just treating me very horribly right now, and they can just, they get what they deserve. Oh, and I also want to pray for the things that I want. I mean, the things that I need. Oh yeah, I need all of these things that I'm praying for. We turn God into Santa Claus when we pray. We turn church into a country club where we want everything to be just right for me. We want the music to be just right. We want the sermon to be just right. And if it's not just right, or the pastor says something we don't like, or the person across the aisle tells me that they are a whatever, liberal, conservative, independent, whatever it is, I'll just leave. I'll go find another church. I don't need to put up with this. I'm sorry to say, but this is what church has become to millions of people. Church isn't a place to love others who are not like us. It's not a place to love the deplorables or the snowflakes. Let them start their own church so I don't have to put up with them. Or I'm going to go and I'm going to start my own church and I'm only going to invite the people that I like. Charles Schultz made a profound observation once when he was asked about religion. He said, "Remember that Jesus said God desired mercy, not sacrifice. I think all God really requires of us is that we love one another, but this is hard to do. It is much easier to burn a sacrifice to God than to love someone." In one of his Peanuts comic strips, Charlie Brown and Lucy are hanging out at the brick wall where a lot of Schultz's characters have these deep conversations about life. And Charlie Brown says, "You know what I wonder? Sometimes I wonder if God is pleased with me." Do you want to know if God is pleased with you? Do you want the answer to Charlie Brown's question? We find the answer right there in the Bible. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And Jesus's commandments were God's most important commandments: to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus said that our neighbor is anyone we encounter, no matter what they look like, no matter what they act like, no matter what they vote like. Jesus didn't say you have to agree with these people. He said to love them like you love yourself. Love them because God created them. Love them because God wants a relationship with them. Love them because God loves them just as much as he loves you. This is what God requires. This is what is acceptable in the eyes of the Lord, that we love him with everything we are, and that we love others as we love ourselves. That's it. And we've made it so hard. But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be hard. It can be easy. We just have to take the log out of our eyes so that we can see clearly the other person. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created everything. We thank you that you created us in your image and that you gave us the breath of life. Father, help us to realize, help us to remember, help us to recognize that every single person on earth was created exactly the same way, in your image, in your likeness, with the breath of life in their nostrils. And Father, help us to start seeing them as your image bearers. Help us to see them as people who you love as much as you love us, and help us not to depersonalize them. Help us to pull them in close, not to push them away. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the things that he said and for the things that he did in his death on the cross and his resurrection. Father, help us to live the words that Jesus spoke. Pray these things in his name. Amen. Charles Schultz once said, "Little things we say and do in Christ's name are like pebbles thrown into water. The ripples spread out in circles and influence people we may know only slightly, and sometimes not at all. What pebbles are you throwing out to the world? Are they pebbles of love? If they're not, you need to stop throwing the pebbles. As we close our God and Art series, I pray that you will see God's creativity in every person you encounter. I pray that you will see God's image in every person you encounter. And most of all, I pray that every person who encounters you will see God's love in you. God bless you this week.